29 through 30. But even as you hold your finger there, you realize the fact that the Lord has brought physical suffering into our midst. I was reflecting on that truth, that reality this week as I was preparing for this message. He has brought multiple metastatic cancer in our midst. He has brought nerve pain, multiple nerve pain running through people's hips and their lower back. He's brought multiple knee replacements and neck pain and eye surgeries and out-of-sync heartbeats and hearing loss and mental underdevelopments or limitations, hernias, sicknesses, just general colds and all kinds of ailments and infirmities in our bodies. And that's just us, and I've not even named all of them, all that we are experiencing presently as this group of believers. We could have an exhaustive list. We could extend beyond our immediate church family to our extended families, and we could talk of more cancers and other surgeries and hospital visits and even death itself. That's not even to mention other tangential physical issues that the Lord brings into our lives as we suffer the loss of jobs, and that therefore brings about physical difficulties, and so on and so forth. Now, even as I list such a list about the sufferings that Christ has brought to us, on one level, that's just run-of-the-mill physical issues. That's not unique to us because we're believers, and oh, we suffer more because we're believers in Jesus. It's not unique to the church. And yet on another level, even as I list these, maybe I've not mentioned the particular physical issue that you're struggling with, this list is very personal. Because this is the ravages of sin and the effects of the fall that we are experiencing in our bodies, that our bodies are fallen. They are ravaged. They are brought to harm because we live in an estate of sin and misery. And through it all, I know that we as believers are mindful that our souls are united to Christ. I trust, don't forget that. And even while we don't forget that though our souls are kept by Christ, did you know that your bodies are kept by Christ as well? That's something that we don't often think about. But not only our souls, but our bodies are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the point that we take from this message this evening. As we read these various passages, that we must not lose sight that our bodies, as well as our souls, are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. In light of that, therefore, let us read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 17, taking note that the context of 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 17 is a rather shocking illustration that Paul is using, but what we want to see is the nature of our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Now turning over to that famous passage of Ephesians 5 dealing with the union between a husband and a wife, and yet even the picture of our union with regard to husbands and wives is a picture of our union with Christ, the union that Christ has with His church. So let's give attention to Ephesians 5, 29 and 30. Again, the word of the Lord. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are people who suffer in body. We are afflicted in our tents, our outward man, which is decaying. And yet, Lord, even in that, may we look to Christ and the glories and riches that we have in Him, both in body and in soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you heard Ephesians 5 read there just a moment ago, Did you hear the language of bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh? That our union with Christ is of his flesh and of his bones. Do you recognize that phrase, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh? Does that conjure a common phrase in your mind? Does that bring your mind all the way back to Genesis chapter 2? I trust it does, as you think of the imagery found there in Genesis chapter 2 of God playing name the animals with Adam, God giving dominion to man and therefore delegating the authority and responsibility to name the animals. And as Adam is engaging in this process, he's naming the hippopotamus and the fly and all different other types of creatures that the Lord has created. And there's a sorrow and a lack and a sadness in that passage, because Adam is not able to find a helper suitable for him. And notice what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Do you hear that note of longing? And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There it is. There's that phrase. Now the Hebrew is emphatic here, that Adam is declaring, this is marvelous. This is wonderful. This is unique. And he goes on and he says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As Adam realizes the separateness of Eve, that there is a distinction from him, it's not another Adam. This is unique, and yet it's also part of him, that this is Eve, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Adam is emphasizing with great excitement. There is unity here, and similarity, and compatibility. But primarily, he is declaring there is union. An intimate union that is found only between a husband and a wife. And Ephesians chapter 5 then is picking up on that language when it talks about no one ever hating his own body, but he cherishes his body and cares for it. And Paul there in Ephesians 5 is declaring that there is this type of union and unity between the husband and a wife, so much so that they are as if one body, one flesh. Now, it would be wrong to suggest that the language of bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is only speaking of the marital relationship, because that language crops up elsewhere in the Old Testament. Second place we find it is when Laban meets Jacob. And Laban declares that Jacob is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And it's not a creepy, weird thing that Laban is saying there. He's saying there's a family tie. There's a familial connection here, that we are from the same descendants, the same lineage and line. And Laban declares in Genesis 29, verse 14, surely you are my bone and my flesh. He's speaking of a family bond, and yet it is still physical nevertheless. And the language becomes less literal as we move along in the Old Testament, and it's used again in 2 Samuel chapter 5 when David is anointed king over Israel. And the Israelites are recognizing David is the rightful king. He is the one who is to rule over Israel, and they are emphasizing, yes, a ethnic and physical connection, but there is something else that they are saying. They are saying to David, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. The phrase has almost taken on the form of an expression, but it's still emphasizing unity. Maybe not as literally physical in unity, but still talking about unity with its emphasis primarily that of a physical union. So when we hear this phrase or such language is being used to describe our union with Christ in His flesh and in His bones, as we do in Ephesians 5, we see similar language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that our bodies are members of Christ. Our minds then, when we hear this language, should hearken back to the Old Testament imagery, and we must conclude that Paul is not emphasizing mere spiritual union with Christ or mere spiritual unity with the Lord, but primarily a physical one. You might be thinking, well, I thought that being united to Christ by faith was spiritual, that we've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ and His Spirit dwells within us and that we have this spiritual union and communion with Christ. Well, certainly we would not deny that that is the case. We don't want to deny the fact that we have a spiritual union. Of course that is true. But if we are not united to Christ physically, then we're dead. That might sound like an overstatement, but it's not. If we are not united to Christ physically, there is no hope for us. We are dead, and we will perish. And so firstly, we see that if our bodies are not united to Christ, there is no hope of the bodily resurrection from the dead. So we turn our attention then to the unity or union with Christ with our body. How thoroughly united are our bodies to Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 illustrates it in a dramatic and shocking way, almost in a crass way. Paul's not being crass or overly illustrative here. But he is saying that our bodies are so united to the Lord Jesus in faith that to take our bodies and sinfully unite our bodies to another, and in this case his illustration is that of a harlot, then we have united that which belongs to Christ and is united to Christ in this sinful union. Paul is almost saying if this were possible that we are uniting Christ Himself, he doesn't quite go that far, but almost uniting Christ Himself in such a sinful relationship. But we therefore see just how closely tied together our physical bodies are with the Lord Jesus Christ, completely and totally. This is why when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is addressing the issue of the resurrection body, that he's talking about the comparison between the physical body that we have now and the resurrection body of Christ, saying that the body now is sown in corruption, but it, that same body, our same physical bodies that we possess right now, will be resurrected, renovated, changed, and retrofitted for the full power of the Holy Spirit, ready for eternal life, but yet it's the same body nevertheless. So that he says, the body is sown in corruption. We are feeling the corruption of our sinful humanity. But it is raised incorruptible. It's the same body. We spoke in Sunday school in the adult hour about Jesus' resurrection body, that it was the same nail-pierced, wound-inflicted body. When he was raised from the dead, that he had his disciples handle him, that they could feel his flesh and his bones, they could touch his nail-pierced hands and touch his side. It was the same body, even as it was raised from the dead. And it was not just for the disciples' sake, that they might see him and handle him and know that it was truly him. No, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, then we too will be like him. And we will experience the same resurrection of our bodies. And 1 Corinthians 15:37 says that this body that we have right now is just a seed. And that seed will not be made alive unless it dies. It first must die, and then it gives birth to the fullness of the resurrection body, but still of the same type. And even in all of that, if our bodies are not united to Christ, then we cannot expect to experience the resurrection from the dead. Because Christ in His body first was raised, and afterward us. And even as the people of God, rest in their graves, we are told that our bodies are united to the Lord Jesus. This is why 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so they also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. They sleep in Jesus. Their bodies are dead and in the grave, and they rest with Jesus. Even then, they're never separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding that notion properly, the Westminster Shorter Catechism correctly states that the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, listen, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. What does this mean for us, saints? That if even in our death, our physical bodies are united to Christ, how does that speak to your current sickness, to your current decay, to your current decline, and your dying, and your weakness, and our wasting away outwardly day by day? That your physical bodies, though ravaged by the effects of sin in this world, are united to Christ as well. Not just your souls, but if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, He holds your soul as well as your physical bodies. Now, this is harder for us to believe, I think, because inwardly, our inner man is being renewed day by day. We're seeing a holiness and sanctification process, no matter how slow, no matter how minimal it might be. We see progress, and yet outwardly, what do we see? We see decline. We see that our outward man is perishing day by day. And even while it might be difficult at times to see our inward growth and progress in Christ, that's really hard for us not to look at our outward perishing bodies and wonder, how is it possible that Christ holds those two in perfect union with Him? But just as you believe Christ is preserving your soul, do you believe with equal measure of faith? And I say that correctly there. With equal measure of faith that He preserves your body as well. You see, the sanctification process might be slow and incremental over your entire lifetime, and it might be marginal gains and minimal compared to what we'll experience once we die. But we're seeing a transformation now, whereas in the case of our physical bodies, what we will see is they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That even as they are still united to Christ in their graves, they will be renovated instantaneously. There's only one problem with all of this, though. We still have to die to experience it. We have to die in Christ before we get to see that. Now, no matter how wonderful this truth might be, to know that our bodies are united to Christ by faith as well, this truth is nothing and useless and rubbish if we are not united to Christ's body in addition. So secondly, if we are not united to the body of Christ, there is no hope for salvation whatsoever. And that is not an overstatement. If we are not united to the physical body of Christ, there is no hope of salvation. While 1 Corinthians chapter 6 was emphasizing our union in body to Christ, Ephesians chapter 5 more specifically emphasizes our union to Christ's body. Because it says in verse 30, we are members of His body. Now, I know we jump to the end of the passage and have good theology, and we know we're talking about the church, that the church is the body of Christ, and the church is united to the Lord Jesus, that there is this mystical union, just as Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And yet I think that because of our good theology on this passage, we end up missing the plain teaching of the earlier verse. That even as the body of Christ on earth is the church, that we are being built into this spiritual house with the individual members being added to the church and body of Christ, such a theology can blind us, actually, to what verse 30 is stating. Because it says we are members of His body, not speaking of the church specifically. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Do you hear that language? Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, that by faith and by faith alone we are united to the flesh and blood body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his physical humanity, so that we can properly profess in the same way that Adam would profess, or in the same way that Laban would profess, or the same way that the Israelites would profess of David, truly Christ is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. We are speaking of a deep union that is comparable to the union between the husband and wife. We are speaking of a familial union, kind of like which is spoken of in Genesis chapter 29 between Laban and Jacob, that Jesus is descended earthly and bodily from the same types of parents that we are, from the human race. I know he has not an earthly father, of course, but still descended in the human race. And in the figurative sense of 2 Samuel chapter 5, he is our brother and our kinsman in the flesh. But we are talking about all of that when we say he is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, that we have physical union with the body of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so vitally important? Because if we are not united to the body of Christ, then the death of Christ does not count for us. And Romans chapter 6 says that we are united in his death and in his resurrection. That his physical death and his physical resurrection is counted for us. That union is so real that his death is counted as though you endured the whips, and you endured the scorn, and you endured the bruises and the public shame and disgrace and the pain and suffering of the crucifixion, as though you endured the thirst and as though you endured the forsakenness of God the Father, as though you endured the death that Jesus died. The union is so real that we can speak the same way of his resurrection and his ascension and his being seated in the heavenlies as though it is counted like you have been raised and been seated in the heavenlies and are reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. And funny thing that's the same language as Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, that we are united to Christ in his resurrection and ascension and being seated in the heavenlies, and that we are reigning with him. You see, if you have not been united to Christ's body, that's another way of saying that you've not been saved. Because faith unites us not only to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it unites us with his physical body too. And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism, speaking about the Lord's Supper, asks the question, what does it mean to eat and drink of the body and shed blood of Jesus Christ? And it answers this way. It's not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, but further also to become more and more united to his sacred body, so that though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And then following up three questions and answers later in the Heidelberg Catechism, still speaking about the Lord's Supper, it says, as we receive by the mouth of the body these holy tokens in remembrance of him, he assures us that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we ourselves had in our persons suffered and made satisfaction to God for our sin. How real is our union with Christ's body, his physical body, and his physical blood? It is so real that it is though we died when he died. That by placing our faith in him, we no longer must die the death that we deserve. And we must no longer suffer for the sins that we have committed, because if we have placed our faith in Christ for salvation, then we have died the death that we deserve in the body. And we have suffered the sins that we have committed. And we have hung on the cross, facing that public shame and scorn. But we've done it in the Beloved. He's the one who has done it for us. That's how real our union with Christ is, that it perfectly counts for our death and our shame. And so tonight, as we take the cup and as we chew on the bread, will you remember His body for my body, His blood for my blood? And will you keep in mind that you are so united realistically to Him by faith that His death is your death, and that you have died, and that you have been buried, and that you have been raised to life, and the life that you live now in the flesh, in the body, you now live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And Galatians 2:20 is not figurative language when it speaks there. But His death counts for your death. And His body is broken and shed, counting for your body and your blood broken and shed. And this is the only means of life that we have. That as you eat the bread and drink the cup, Christ and the sufferings that He has experienced is the only possibility of salvation. And that can only be found in union with Him in body as well as soul. It's not just a spiritual union, but a physical one as well. So brothers and sisters, as we come to the table tonight, do not lose sight of the fact that you are united to Christ by faith in spirit, but also in body. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that Christ's death counts for our death, that it is so real. We are so united to His body that it is as though we hung on that cross. It is as though we were the ones forsaken in our humanity for an eternity worth of suffering. It is as though we have endured hell and the very wrath of God deserving for our sins if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, this is too glorious and too wonderful of a reality to understand just as we hear words. Let us apprehend this truth by faith. Let us apprehend it all the more, even as we see the illustration that you have given us in the Lord's Supper, and use the Lord's Supper not only as an illustration, but use it as a means of grace whereby the Spirit is applying these realities to our lives, and as we eat and drink of Him all the more by faith. May we be even more united in our body and in our soul with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might declare, He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. How we thank you for Christ and what He has done on our behalf. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing Psalm 69, Selection A. Psalm 69, Selection A. And as we sing Psalm 69, we sing of the baptism of Christ. We sing here of Jesus, "Save me, O God, because the mighty waters have come on my soul on every side." We're singing of His baptism into death, His baptism on the cross, His baptism of suffering for our sins. He is surrounded by judgment, and then we see at the very end that it is a picture of salvation. In the abundance of your loving kindness, respond, O God, with your salvation true. It's only possible that we would have the salvation that Christ cries out for and receives, of course, as He receives the resurrection from the dead. It's only possible for us to receive this salvation if we have the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf, that we've placed our faith in what He has done, that He has consumed the wrath of God on our behalf. So as you take up the words of Christ, singing of His suffering, this is your prayer. These are your words because you have suffered this for your sins as Jesus suffered because of your union with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 69, Selection A. Please be seated. At this time, we come to the sacrament of the Lord's table, and as is our custom, we read once again from 1 Corinthians, this time from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we read of the institution of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Let's listen to these familiar words, but let's listen as though they were not familiar words. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given